Well, I want to welcome you to our next lesson in this series on biblical worldview issues. And tonight's topic is going to be a biblical view of the environment and climate change. This is often considered a hot topic, and pun intended, because it may not feel like a burning issue to us here in Minnesota. In fact, the fishing opener is only 2 weeks away, and I've been hearing a lot of guys say, you know what, the ice isn't even off the lakes yet. How are we going to go out and fish in a boat? Maybe it's going to be ice fishing, but maybe this applies to you. But this is a hot topic in America, and yet there are two sides to every coin, we know. There are those on the right who say when it comes to climate change and the environment, oh, that's just insignificant. In fact, here's a little joke about the tailpipe. Cutting down on fossil fuel emissions evidently with a mask. I don't think that's effective, but that's the point. And then on the left, you have people like this actor here, I forget his name, Groundhog Day, whatever that guy's name was. Bill Murray, thank you. And of course, it says here, do we accept weather predictions from a rodent on Groundhog Day, but deny climate change evidence from scientists? Only in America, evidently. So there's two sides to all of this, and we want to be discerning. We want to follow what the Word of God has to say, start there, and then interpret what we observe in nature and such, scientific data, things we hear in the news, all filtered through that lens of the Word of God. And I just want to say as well, sometimes when it comes to topics like these, some people say, well, this kind of veers into the political sphere. You know, this is a really contentious issue. Shouldn't we just avoid it and not try to address it from the Bible and just kind of let it go? No, I say all the more that because it is a contentious issue in our day, and it can be potentially divisive, and it does have major ramifications, even politically, that all the more reason why we should take the Word of God to the subject and apply it, rather than saying, hey, Satan, you can have a monopoly on all the issues that are hot and contentious. Why should he be able to just fill in people's minds with his point of view and control the narrative, so to speak? We need to bring the Word of God to bear upon every issue. That's why, as I've said before in this series, we shouldn't be afraid to go where angels fear to tread if we have the Word of God and we're seeking to follow it. Now, not every issue does God provide explicit instruction on, but I believe he gives us adequate principles in the Word of God because his Word is sufficient to guide us through every issue. And that's going to be our posture tonight as we sail into these rough seas of climate change and the environment. But one principle I want you to see right off the bat tonight as we begin on this subject is that God created the earth and universe, and therefore he is sovereign over all. Now, maybe you are fretting because you hear about climate alarmism and such, and you don't know what the future holds, and you know the earth's going to end in 9 years or something. That's what we've been hearing. You know, if you just understand this principle here tonight, and this is all you take home, then that's good. In fact, maybe we should just fold up our Bibles, pray, and we'll call it a night if you get this point. That's the point. God is sovereign over all. He can take care of all the climate change out there. And this is his earth. He owns it. It says in Genesis 1:1, of course, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And if he created them, he's sovereign over them, and they belong to him. Deuteronomy 10, verse 14 says, indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that is in it. Does this earth belong to man? Is it ultimately our responsibility to keep this planet together, even though this is our temporary home here, of course, as humanity? No, but from an atheistic, evolutionary, materialistic perspective, if all you operate by are your senses rather than faith in the revealed Word of God, you can see why people would get anxious. Because if this is all there is, and my home's fallen apart, wow, I should be worried. But not us as believers in a sovereign, all-powerful, all-wise God. Now, how does all of this relate to Jesus Christ? Well, the Bible says that God created the heavens and the earth, but then it goes on to specify that it was through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have passages like John 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word is an expression for Jesus Christ as the divine revelation of the Father to mankind. We know that from John 1, 14 and other passages in the Gospel of John. He's eternal. He was in the beginning with God the Father. But verse 2 and 3 say, He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In other words, of everything that has been created, it was created by Jesus Christ. In other words, He Himself is exempt from the creation category. There's an ancient heresy, Arianism, which is even held by the Jehovah's Witnesses today, which teaches that Jesus Christ was the first created being by God the Father, then He in turn turned around and created everything else. Well, that is not what this passage teaches. Jesus Christ is eternal. He was not created, but He created everything that is a creature. Thus, He is the Creator. And thus, He has all authority. And thus, He is sovereign. And thus, all of creation should acknowledge Him and give glory to Him. Colossians 1, verses 15 and 16 says that He is the image of the invisible God. In other words, you want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus Christ in the Word of God. The firstborn of all over all creation. Now, some people see firstborn and they say, see, He was created. No, that's not what that's saying. Firstborn there means first in rank. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, that's in reference to the angelic hosts. All things were created through Him and for Him. Catch that. So when it comes to this issue of the climate and the environment, and I want you to see, first of all, from God's point of view, who created it all and who it's all for. Because if we miss this point, we've missed the biggest point of all, right? As we think of climate and environment, this should ultimately lead us to do what? To worship the Lord in a greater capacity, in His Son, Jesus Christ in particular. The One who loved you and gave Himself for you on the cross, the One who's coming again, is also the One who created this world. He's your Creator as well. It goes on to say in Colossians 1, 17 through 19, and He is before all things, in terms of precedence, in terms of priorities, the highest in rank, and in Him all things consist. That's a very interesting expression, and what it means is that Jesus Christ holds this world together. He is the preserver. What that means is He has got His hands around planet Earth so that all this hysteria that people hear about, oh no, we're going to destroy the world in 9 years or 8 years. Oh no, Jesus Christ has got it in His hands. By Him, or in Him, all things consist. And He's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness of deity, should dwell. And so, really what this boils down to is, are we going to give Jesus Christ the glory that is due to Him? That should be our first principle here tonight. Now, how should this truth affect you if you are here tonight and you are saved? Well, if you recall to mind these truths and who God is, this should give you rest of soul. Psalm 37 is a great passage that says we need not fret when it comes to the issues of life, but rather we can have a faith rest of soul. As we recall who our God is, Isaiah 40, verse 28 says, do you not know, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is unsearchable. And though people look at the resources of earth and they say, oh no, they're running out. We only have so much time and so many resources and there's too many of us on the planet. So, well, what are we going to do? Have you not heard? Do you not know that the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, has inexhaustible power, and nothing is too hard for him. He'll take care of the situation, so we need not fret. And the reason I emphasize this is because in the world today, the unsaved world is largely very anxious over this issue. You can see this by some of the signs here that these protesters are holding up. "My world is on fire," one person says. "You'll die of old age, we'll die of climate change," this person says. In fact, did you hear about the person on Earth Day, this last Friday, who went to Washington, D.C., and in front of the U.S. Supreme Court building, set himself on fire in order to, and he died a day later, and he planned his own death. He literally sacrificed himself for the cause of climate change. And you know what? His beliefs killed him. That's not an understatement. That's how frantic some people are over this issue, and they want you to be anxious too. But what I want you to understand about all this is first of all this, that we've seen our God in heaven, who he is. Mankind is lost and doesn't know his Creator and his Savior. And they have a far bigger issue than the climate of planet Earth at the moment. That is the issue of their eternal relationship with God. And they need to be reconciled to God. What they need is the gospel. And that's why I hope you don't go out of here tonight and you go argue with people about the issue of climate change and environment and miss the point that they have a far greater need, and that is to hear about Jesus Christ. Again, these messages, these lessons, so to speak, that are for the Grace Institute, but also teaching you here, these are in-house. These are for believers. These are so that we wouldn't get swept up with the thinking of the world. But we go out into the world with the gospel message, the good news, that people desperately need to hear about Jesus Christ, death for their sins, and resurrection, and eternal life. Because people are anxious. In fact, I grabbed a couple of images off of the internet of some children protesting down in front of the state capitol building in Minnesota here. You can see St. Paul Cathedral there behind them. They're right on the steps of the capitol building here. Kids want climate justice. Remember we talked about justice issues in the last lesson on socialism and justice? Kids marching for the climate. They want to raise awareness to save the planet and so forth. So this is a burning issue, and many children are losing sleep over this, and they're fearful. And understandably, because you have propaganda tools like this young lady here, who at the time of this video, she was 16 years old. Her name is Greta Thunberg, or Thunberg, I guess is how it's pronounced over in Europe. She's from Sweden, and she was chosen by the global leaders to be sort of a poster child of anxiety and desperation for young children around the world. She kind of embodies this. And she's speaking here in this video I want to show you at the United Nations in October of 2019. Listen to what she says to a room full of adults.
"I shouldn't be up here. I should be back in school on the other side of the ocean. Yet you all come to us young people for hope. How dare you? You have stolen my dreams and my childhood with your empty words, and yet I'm one of the lucky ones. People are suffering, people are dying, entire ecosystems are collapsing. We are in the beginning of a mass extinction, and all you can talk about is money and fairy tales of eternal economic growth. How dare you? For more than 30 years, the science has been crystal clear. How dare you continue to look away and come here saying that you're doing enough when the politics and solutions needed are still nowhere in sight? You say you hear us and that you understand the urgency. But no matter how sad and angry I am, I do not want to believe that. Because if you really understood the situation and still kept on failing to act, then you would be evil, and that I refuse to believe.
You know, I don't fault her for what she's saying here. She's obviously been fed a lot of alarming data and statistics, whether those are accurate or not. What I am more concerned about is how she's being exploited by some of the most powerful people in the world who put her in this position for this very purpose. This is emotional manipulation, and it's having tremendous consequences on children and people worldwide. But she was rewarded for this incident. 2 months after this, in December of 2019, she was named Time Magazine's Person of the Year. In addition to becoming a world celebrity, jet-setting over the globe. Now, she didn't always take a jet, I give her that. But she was marching around with people like the Pope, Prince Charles of the UK, Arnold Schwarzenegger, Leonardo DiCaprio, and many other celebrities. The world rewards those who serve its purposes. Now, here's a second principle I want you to see from Scripture when it comes to this issue of the climate and the environment, that God gave humanity delegated authority to have dominion over Earth as our sphere of habitation and to be stewards of His creation. Now, keep in mind, the earth belongs to who? The Lord, not man, right? Even though God owns it all and it belongs to Him, and we know Satan is running the world system on planet Earth, he's a usurper, he has taken that away from humanity, Satan has. In the garden, he tricked man, and Christ is going to reverse that. But it was God's purpose, and I think man still to some degree has this ability to exercise his dominion over earth. And it is his sphere of habitation, Isaiah 45:18 says. That's the reason why the earth was created the way it is and why we have such a symbiotic kind of relationship with the earth itself as human beings. But we were created for the purpose of honoring God with the resources that are here, to be stewards of the earth, not savagely exploiting the resources that are in the earth for our own selfish ends. In fact, when God took Adam and he put him in the garden, what does it say in Genesis 2:15? He put him in the garden to work it and to keep it, to dress it. He didn't go in there to ravage the garden. And so we need to keep this perspective in mind. And the reason I say all of this is because there are those who look at the Bible and they distort its message. In fact, they have what I would call a misanthropic, meaning a hatred of mankind, a misanthropic or eugenic philosophy about this whole issue. They look at mankind and they say, man is destroying the earth, man is bad. We need less of man. In fact, there was one very influential writer named Thomas Malthus. You've heard of Malthusians? They follow his philosophy. He was from the latter half of the 1700s, early 1800s. He wrote a book called The Theory of Population. You see his basic graph here on the right. He basically theorized that there's going to come a time in which the Earth's resources aren't going to keep up with the population explosion, so we need fewer people on the Earth. And he wasn't the only one who's followed that eugenic-type perspective. There was Paul Ehrlich in 1968, I believe a professor from Stanford who wrote a book called The Population Bomb, followed by the Club of Rome in 1972 who wrote a book called The Limits of Growth or To Growth. And so you have this prevailing philosophy in our culture today, and it's very prominent within the environmental movement that puts nature ahead of man. And what I want you to see scripturally is that God put man over nature. And when we're not thinking biblically, we can be sucked into the philosophy of the world and reverse that and say, yeah, if man would just go away, the earth would flourish. That's not how God designed it. And I don't believe that is true. Another question we need to ask is, how does this relate to animals and conservation? Again, some people have this low view of the Bible that says, oh, man was given dominion over the earth. That means he can subdue it. And the Hebrew word is kabosh. So you can put the kibosh on creation. Well, that's obviously a misinterpretation of the Hebrew word. But the Bible is very clear that if we're going to be good stewards of what God has entrusted to us, we should respect animals, not mistreat them. I love, you know, various kinds of animals. They taste great, you know. They are for our consumption, the Bible actually says. So if you're going to, like, shoot a deer, usually you get the venison and you eat it. In fact, I talked to a guy 2 days ago. He says, I grew up on venison and bear meat here in northern Minnesota. I said, wow, I really missed out. What's bear meat like? Evidently black bear. And so this is the perspective we should have. It says in Deuteronomy 25, verse 4, a passage you've heard many times before, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain. You see, in ancient times, when they had ox treading grain, sometimes the owner would think, oh, I can get more profit if I withheld grain from the ox so that he worked harder, but I didn't have to feed him as much, so then I could go sell the extra grain. And God is saying, don't do that to your ox. That's not fair or right in terms of your ox. Take care of him. Of course, that's used in the New Testament as an illustration for providing for pastors in ministry. But another passage that is very helpful in this regard is Proverbs 12, verse 10. It says, the righteous care for the needs of their animals, but the kindest acts of the wicked are cruel. So if you're a righteous person, you'll be kind towards your animals. We also have a passage from Jonah 4, verse 11. Most of you know about Jonah, and it's about, you know, Jonah being swallowed by a great whale, but or a great fish, but where did he go? He went into the town of Nineveh and preached against it. And then the town repented, and God said, I'm not going to destroy the city. And the very last verse of the book ends with verse 11 here. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 120,000 that cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and also much cattle or livestock? You mean God had pity upon the livestock too? Yeah, he certainly did. He didn't want to destroy them unnecessarily. And so we have these various passages in Scripture. And another passage that I think is very important is Luke 12, verse 7. And we won't look at it, but it's a passage where Jesus is talking about not worrying about our life, because if God takes care of the sparrows, he'll take care of you. And he says in that context, are you not of more value than the sparrows? Now, sometimes people say, well, animals, mankind, we're all equal in terms of priority in the eyes of God. Well, do you believe what Jesus said? That you are of greater value than the sparrows? See, sometimes people want to take Jesus and mold him and shape him into their likeness and the likeness of the world so that Jesus is basically like a revolutionary who fits all the world's values today. Jesus would be against a lot of things that are being taught today that are popular by the world. And so that's a key passage in this discussion. Another subject besides animals is that of conservation, particularly land conservation. Do you know that the Israelites could till the ground in the land of Israel for 6 years, but they had to let the land lie fallow for 1 year, have a Sabbath rest for a year? And that's why eventually he allowed in the 6th century BC the Babylonians to come and invade Israel and demolish the temple as an act of divine judgment. And Israel was deported to Babylon for 70 years. And the reason given by the prophets for 70 years is because they owed God for all those years that they didn't let the land rest after each period of 7 years. So God totaled it up. He says, you owe me 70 years. That's how long you're going to be in captivity while the land of Israel rests, according to my divine design. But you see the principle there of conservation. Now, how are the Bible and Christianity often mischaracterized by the world on this issue of climate and the environment? Well, I'll give you an example. In 1967, in the journal Science, Lynn White Jr. had an article titled The Historical Roots of Our Ecological Crisis, and it was a very influential article in shaping the opinion of many scientists at the time. And in this article, he blames Christianity for environmental irresponsibility and neglect. And it impacted many in the environmental movement, and it helped cement a false stereotype about Christians and the Bible in the scientific community and in public perception. He made statements like this regarding Christianity. He said it bears a huge burden of guilt for environmental destruction. He says there's no resolution to the ecological crisis, quote, until we find a new religion and rethink our old one, unquote. He goes on to say, we shall continue to have a worsening ecological crisis until we reject the Christian axiom that nature has no reason for existence save to serve man, unquote. Now, is that an accurate description of what the Bible teaches? Why did God put man on the earth, and why did God give man a position over the earth? Was it not to use the earth itself to glorify God? You see, the purpose of our existence on this earth and the relationship we have to the earth is not anthropocentric per se, man-centered. It is doxological. It should be to glorify God. We are simply stewards of God's earth. This is His, not ours. And so the world has a false view of what the Bible teaches. Here's a third principle I want you to see tonight on this issue of the environment and climate change, and that is because Adam fell into sin, though he was made in the image of God, he fell into sin, and Eve with him. Creation is now under a curse, God's curse, and is degenerating. This planet is not evolving and improving, it is devolving and degenerating until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back as the all-powerful, sinless Savior to redeem mankind and planet Earth to set up His kingdom on the earth. Now, how does this relate to issues like the extinction of species or entropy or the second law of thermodynamics? Well, it confirms again what we see in nature with many species dying out over time. In fact, even think of the theory of evolution. They teach that there were all these different species in the past. The dinosaurs are an obvious example. And they died out over time before man supposedly even came on the scene. However, we know from Job that man and dinosaur coexisted. And there's scientific evidence to support that. Russ Miller will talk about that this weekend. I'll leave that for him. But what I'm saying here is this, that even if man had no contribution to the problem of our so-called ecological crisis, nature would go downhill and species will die out just because this earth is under a curse till Jesus Christ comes back. Regardless of how much CO2 you put into the air and regardless of how big your carbon footprint is, that's my point. And I think it's supported scripturally and by the science. Here's a fourth point I want you to see, that though mankind and even Satan can affect the weather and climate to some degree, God ultimately controls it all. Now, when I say, you might be surprised to hear this, Satan can affect the weather? What are you talking about, Tom? Well, we won't go there, but look up Job chapter 1. Remember that Satan caused a wind, a sirocco, to come, and it collapsed a building, and his family died. Evidently, he had some ability to control some of the weather, but obviously not the entire globe. You'd have to be an omnipotent God to do that, and only Jesus Christ can do that. So even if man is affecting climate change and global warming and bumping it up a few percentages of a degree or two, God has His hand on the thermostat. I want you to remember that. That is what the Bible clearly teaches. He is in control. Remember the song we sang tonight? Be still, my soul. The winds and waves still know Him who ruled them while He dwelt below. Who was that? Jesus Christ. Remember? In the Gospels, we have those stories that Jesus said, be still, and nature obeyed him because he's God. Psalm 148, verses 7 and 8 say, "Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea and creatures, you sea creatures in all the depths, fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind, fulfilling his word." Nature must do what God says because it's accountable to its creator. And let me ask you this, dear saints. If inanimate nature obeys its creator, shouldn't we, as children of God, made in his image, born again in Jesus Christ, and dwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, given all blessings and resources in Christ? Absolutely. Now, how does this relate to carbon dioxide, greenhouse gases, and an anthropogenic global warming? Anthropogenic is another big term that's thrown out there that simply speaks of man-caused global warming. And we're hearing a lot today about our carbon footprint. In fact, one of the agendas of the globalists is to issue a carbon tax and have that be something worldwide. Because once you tax people worldwide, then you can bring them under a global form of government. So you're starting to hear more about carbon credits and things like that. And I don't have time to go into all that tonight. But we hear about this supposed carbon dioxide problem. And it has to do with a greenhouse effect on planet Earth. You see, the sun's rays come into the Earth, and that radiation hits the Earth, and it warms up the Earth to some degree. Some of those rays are radiated, or that heat is radiated back out into space. They escape Earth's atmosphere. But a lot of that heat gets trapped inside of Earth's atmosphere, and it keeps us warm. It's kind of like a blanket. And thank God for that. There are certain gases in our atmosphere that help contribute to this warming effect, this greenhouse effect. And in fact, without those gases, one of which is CO2, we would actually freeze to death. You know that? In fact, without this greenhouse effect to some degree on planet Earth, Earth would be just a frozen, uninhabitable wasteland. We'd be about 60 degrees Fahrenheit colder than we are today. Now, the winters in Minnesota are brutal enough, but can you imagine adding 60 more degrees? Wow, we couldn't survive. As I think of carbon dioxide, that is one of the gases that is emitted through fossil fuel combustion. Whenever you run your car and you kick out exhaust, you're kicking out carbon dioxide. It's also added to our atmosphere through deforestation, cement production. And there's talk today about sequestering carbon dioxide, and that is to put it back into the earth. You hear a lot about net zero. We want to get to net zero, they say, by 2030 or 2050. That's another agenda of the globalists. But keep in mind, net zero doesn't necessarily mean abolishing the use of all fossil fuels. It just means if we could figure out a way to use those fuels, but then take the emissions and pump them right back down into the earth, then we'd have a net of zero addition to the atmosphere. And so that's what they're proposing. But they're coming up with some really, I think, in my estimation, kind of bizarre solutions. Maybe you've seen some of these sequestering stations or heard of them in the news. They're popping up around the country where they have these huge fans that are sucking carbon dioxide out of the atmosphere to cool down the planet, they say. Now, in addition to carbon dioxide, there's also nitrous oxide that is added to our environment through the application of fertilizers. And again, fossil fuel combustion adds this to some degree. Certain industrial processes add nitrous oxide. That's the NO there. Chlorofluorocarbon is basically produced by refrigerants. You refrigerate, those things get emitted into the atmosphere. And then CH4 is methane. This comes from fossil fuel production, landfills, but also from cow flatulence. And I'm not kidding you, they're trying to be creative in capturing some of that methane gas so it doesn't destroy the planet, they say. This is how far we've come. Now, our atmosphere and environment has been relatively stable since the flood, Noah's flood. And just think back for the last couple thousand years now. Here is one graph that was put together that I grabbed and used. I didn't put it together myself. But you will notice that when it comes to the temperature on the vertical column there, over time on the bottom axis there, from the time of Christ roughly to the modern day, 2016, you'll see that the temperature has been pretty stable. You see that little rise or elevation around 1,000 to about 1,100 or so? That is what is known as the medieval warm period. And I know environmentalists and climatologists want to get rid of the medieval warm period because it doesn't look good for them. Now, obviously, this was before the Industrial Revolution, before fossil fuels were being used for energy. And so around the time of the Vikings, they obviously were not causing global warming. So it kind of defeats the modern narrative, doesn't it, to have a medieval warming period? In fact, that medieval warming period allowed the Vikings to go to far-off lands besides Iceland. They could go to Greenland and plant vineyards and grow crops on icy Greenland, of all things. In fact, that was the peak of the Vikings in terms of their power, and it's probably the last time they won the Super Bowl, too, actually. But obviously, this presents a problem for global warming. In fact, what followed then, you see the dip in the centuries afterwards. In the northern hemispheres of Europe especially, and even those who believe in global warming, that it is a crisis, will have to admit the data shows that at least in the North Atlantic above Europe, there's evidence of a warming period followed by a little ice age, they call it. And again, this was all prior to the Industrial Revolution, prior to about 1850. And yes, I believe that the climate is warming up, personally. I have no problem in admitting that. There does seem to be some evidence of that. But again, we're talking here fractions of a degree Celsius and actually about 1.5 degrees Fahrenheit. Since about 1880, it's pretty undeniable that there has been a rise in the global temperature. But again, is this cause for alarm? See, that's a second issue. And another issue is man causing the gradual rise in temperatures? And many climatologists and politicians will say, yes, man is causing that. Well, we don't know that for sure. And I believe there's even some room for disagreement here among believers on this issue. You might research this and come to other conclusions, and I might research it and come to different conclusions. There can be some latitude for difference of scientific opinion on this, provided we both have a biblical perspective. But I think at the end of the day, when you look at the evidence and you look at Scripture, neither one of us should be alarmed. I think that is the Christian response. Now, are there naturally occurring processes that might contribute to the rise of CO2 and temperatures? Yes, definitely. From 1910 to 1980, there appeared to be a correlation, perhaps not a causation. We know that that's not always, one's not necessarily the other. But there was a correlation between solar flares from the sun basically burping, sending out more heat at certain times than others. And that would have an effect upon the earth, but not so much in the last 20 years. Another factor could, in the rise of global temperatures, could be an increase in underwater volcanic activity. Do you know that there's ocean vents all over the globe? In fact, there are literally hundreds of thousands, and I'm not misstating that, of these vents over the surface of the globe, and they're emitting heat from inside the earth, and it's warming up the oceans. And perhaps sometimes, during some decades, there's more of that emitted than other times. And when that warms up the world's oceans, the oceans contain CO2, and that gets emitted into the atmosphere. And we don't know to what extent the Earth's crust is shifting, totally apart from man causing it. God is obviously in control of that. And so you get these variations of a slight amount of degrees. But it's, I don't believe, human-caused. This is a line graph made by Dr. Roy Spencer. He's a senior research scientist for NASA in climate studies. And he graphs here 102 IPCC, that's the United Nations Intergovernmental Panel on Climate Change, very political organization, by the way, versus actual satellite data. You can see the black line, which is a little higher in temperature. That's the 102 IPCC computer models. And whenever you have computer models, you have assumptions that go into the modeling. And the question is, are those assumptions necessarily right? Because if you have wrong assumptions and that's your input, you're going to have a wrong output. It's just the way modeling works. But what's very interesting is when there are satellite readings of temperature across the Earth, those satellite readings tend to be below what a lot of climatologists are modeling. Why is that? It seems to be a consistent pattern. In other words, the models are too high in their estimations. Now, you need to know about the different layers of the Earth's atmosphere, because I'm going to mention the troposphere here in a minute. The troposphere is the lowest layer of Earth's atmosphere. It's about 5 to 9 miles thick. In other words, it gets up to about 35,000 feet, maybe higher than that. But it's about basically where commercial aircraft fly. And it's the layer that's closest to the Earth's surface, which, by the way, is the ideal location to test temperature to see if there is an increase globally in temperatures, to see if additions of CO2 are causing the Earth's atmosphere to heat up, a greenhouse effect. And thinking of the troposphere, here's a line graph by Dr. John Christie from the University of Alabama, Huntsville. He does a lot of research in this area. And this graph is for tropospheric temperatures comparing computer climate model predictions, that's the red line, versus actual data from satellites plus weather balloons, two independent sources to confirm the actual temperature. And notice the computer models in red are, again, much higher than the actual weather balloon tests and the satellite readings. Now, some people think of the desire to take carbon dioxide out of the atmosphere as part of a green agenda, that we want to green the Earth, and we can do that if we just remove more CO2. Do you know that prior to the flood, there was a lot more CO2 in the atmosphere, and the Earth was a lot greener? In fact, what do plants need to grow? Carbon dioxide. It's plant food, basically. I find that very interesting that NASA a few years ago put out this image here, and the headline said, NASA says Earth is greener today than 20 years ago thanks to China and India, who, by the way, aren't following the same restrictions on fossil fuel emissions that the rest of the world is following. They're basically building coal-fired plants and still burning a lot of fossil fuel. And what is the effect? It's had a greening effect in their countries, and NASA's images confirm that. So I want you to think about this for a minute. Here's what one creation scientist who I highly respect says, Jonathan Sarfati, regarding the question of what should humanity do about climate change. He says the cure can't be worse than the disease. Since fossil fuels have been responsible for the energy revolution that has made our society as prosperous as it is, if we get rid of fossil fuels, we may impoverish more people, especially in Africa, where they are trying to come out of poverty. If we say that they can't build coal stations, we may be condemning them to poverty. And poverty is an enormous health hazard, far more than 1 degree of warming a century from now. Very well put, and I agree. Now, have climate scientists and activists been wrong in the past? Well, as my dear friend, Pastor Sean Laughlin, would say, does a cat have a hind end? If you know Sean, that's what he says, things like that. Yes, absolutely. It's an obvious question. Now, here's another graph that I want you to see. Notice from about 1940 to 1980, there's a decrease in temperature. It's gradual. It's not a lot, but it's there. And then you see from 1978, technically, to the present, a pretty sharp increase. But that little decline from 1940 to 1980 was enough to cause a lot of climate scientists to conclude that we are entering another ice age. Now, many of you remember the TV show In Search Of, and here is Leonard Nimoy from 1978. Listen closely to what he says.
At least eight times in the past million years, it has advanced and retreated with clockwork regularity. If we are unprepared for the next advance, the result could be hunger and death on a scale unprecedented in all of history. What scientists are telling us now is that the threat of an ice age is not as remote as they once thought. During the lifetime of our grandchildren, Arctic cold and perpetual snow could turn most of the inhabitable portions of our planet into a polar desert.
In 1977, the worst winter in a century struck the United States. Arctic cold gripped the Midwest for weeks on end. Great blizzards paralyzed cities of the Northeast. One desperate night in Buffalo, eight people froze to death in marooned cars. Pat Bushnell was on the road that night.
Traffic just absolutely stopped. I was afraid of being stuck in the car all night long with the cold and the wind, running out of gas. And then what? I think that if we had to go through a real bad winter, just like we just went through, I think we'd have to think about moving someplace else.
Move where? The brutal Buffalo winter might become common all over the United States. Climate experts believe the next ice age is on its way. According to recent evidence, it could come sooner than anyone had expected. At weather stations in the far north, temperatures have been dropping for 30 years. Seacoasts long free of summer ice are now blocked year-round. According to some climatologists, within a lifetime, we might be living in the next ice age.
That is almost laughable. Go ahead, let it out. I know what you're thinking. Is that not a 180 from what we're hearing today? It's exactly the opposite. That's why Time magazine as well, if you look at their covers, they would talk about the big freeze, the cooling of America during the 1970s. And then it switched. Once the temperature started rising on planet Earth, the heat is on, be worried, be very worried. Climate is everything, the world's on fire, and the Global Warming Survival Guide. In fact, here is Al Gore in 2007. We know who Al Gore was. He was a U.S. presidential candidate. Didn't win the nomination, or didn't get elected. But in 2007, he won the Nobel Peace Prize for his climate activism. He had a documentary movie he put out in 2006 called An Inconvenient Truth. He also wrote a book on the subject, and he is authoritatively cited many times. But here's what he said at his acceptance speech for the Nobel Peace Prize.
So today, we dumped another 70 million tons of global warming pollution into the thin shell of atmosphere surrounding our planet as if it were an open sewer. And tomorrow, we will dump a slightly larger amount, with the cumulative concentrations now trapping more and more heat from the sun. As a result, the Earth has a fever, and the fever is rising. The experts have told us it is not a passing affliction that will heal by itself. We asked for a second opinion, and a third, and a fourth. And the consistent conclusion, restated with increasing distress, is that something basic is wrong. We are what is wrong, and we must make it right. Last September 21st, as the northern hemisphere tilted away from the sun, scientists reported with unprecedented alarm that the North Polar ice cap is, in their words, falling off a cliff. One study estimated that it could be completely gone during summer in less than 22 years. Another new study to be presented by U.S. Navy researchers later this week warns it could happen in as little as 7 years. 7 years from now. In the last few months...
So, did you catch that? This was in the year 2007. He says that, citing two scientific studies, he is claiming, based on these studies, that the North Polar ice cap of the North Pole could be completely gone during the summer months in less than 22 years. Well, that would put it at 2028 or 2029, depending on how you do the math of what he was saying here. Well, that's not very far away. And does it appear that they're disappearing? No. He says another study that within 7 years, that would have been 2014 from his vantage point, this could possibly happen. Again, he's citing experts and authorities on this subject back then. Did it happen? No. But notice he says something is wrong. We are what is wrong. There's that misanthropic perspective again, blaming man for what could be just a natural rise in temperatures. Now, I put together a video of walruses falling off a cliff to their death. I didn't have peace about showing it. Just a little back story to this. In 2017, a few years ago, there was a Netflix documentary called Our Planet. Maybe some of you have seen it, where a British broadcasting company film crew, the BBC, was there on the northern coast of Siberia, Russia, so close to the polar area there in the Arctic, Arctic. And so they wanted to document the effects of the shrinking ice caps and what that would have on polar bears, walruses, and such. And so what they did was they showed these walruses trying to get up a cliff onto land in search of food, and they talked about how exhausted they were and so forth. And then they filmed these walruses falling off a cliff to their death below. It was pretty sad. In fact, it's just tear-jerking to watch it, frankly. I remember seeing it a few years ago and thinking, oh, that's horrible. In fact, you know, the lady there, she's crying in the video and such. It elicited some very emotional responses online. Here's one person on Twitter. Burst into tears watching Our Planet. That walrus scene was the most harrowing thing I've ever seen on a documentary, but well done. Sometimes the heartbreaking scenes are what will inspire people to make a difference. Another person says, in the walrus scene in Our Planet, doesn't that make you reconsider everything you're doing to make climate change happen? If that doesn't, nothing will. They're doing this because of us, this person says. You know the only problem with that? It's a very big problem. It was all staged. It was emotional manipulation. In fact, I wanted to show you the actual video from drone footage above the cliffs, which would show that there were actually polar bears up there who were preying upon walruses, and these walruses couldn't go forward and they couldn't go backwards, and so they fell off the cliff. But they didn't show that in the documentary. They left that out while they showed the film crew crying as they were seeing these walruses go off a cliff, not even trying to save them, filming them for their agenda and their purpose. In fact, the Russian photographer who was there outed them later, and he said, you know what, it was probably their drone actually that was flying around up there that spooked these walruses, and that might have contributed to their death as well. So we need to be discerning about a lot of these things. Now let's get back to the Bible. Point number five. Most of today's secular climatology and ecology is based on assumptions from the theory of evolution and a uniformitarian view that everything has continued as it has from ages long ago. Nothing's been disrupted. There have been no major catastrophes like a global flood. And Russ Miller, again, will talk more on that when he gets here this weekend. In contrast to creation and biblical history about a global flood and a catastrophic divine judgment. You see, a lot of secular climatologists today and ecologists hold the views they do because they reject the idea of a biblical global flood. And they hold to long periods of evolution. And actually, it's the biblical model of the flood that explains so many of the details in the geological record, as well as has an effect upon our understanding of climate change again. Do you know that our climate changed radically in the past with that global flood? The earth is pretty barren compared to what it was before the flood, when there were so many more species, much more lush vegetation, a lot more CO2 in the atmosphere, and everything was good except for man's sin. And because man is steward over the earth and has dominion over the earth, when man sinned, God says, I have to judge the whole thing. And thus the animals suffered as a result. But God judged the planet through a global flood, and it was not a local flood. And if the Bible's account is true, that there was a global flood, and that the fountains of the great deep, in reference to the oceans, burst forth, as it says in Genesis 7:11, then there had to have been some implications as far as the ages that followed. In fact, an ice age would have followed. And here's what would have happened. In fact, we know from the geological record today that there were ice sheets that came down over North America. Where you're sitting here today in Minnesota, we would have been under hundreds of feet of ice, if not a couple thousand feet. And the same was true across northern Europe. Now, it only went down so far into North America, as you can see from this estimation. But I believe it's the flood that helps explain how we got our ice ages. In fact, the secular view has to come up with 50 different ice ages to account for all the evidence. And it's based on a very tenuous theory called the Milankovitch theory, which I don't have time to get into, but there's some good resources on that if you want to read more about it. But just remember the acronym HEAT when it comes to the ice age. The H in heat stands for heat itself. You would have had these vents underneath the ocean, causing magma from under the earth to come up through the crust. You had plate tectonics going on. In fact, entire continents were ripping apart during the flood. Water has a tremendous damaging effect, as you know, if you've even had local flooding. Imagine it on a global scale that the Bible describes in Genesis 6 through 9, or 6 through 8, technically. And with that magma coming up from the earth, you basically had underwater volcanoes and continents ripping open. You had heat, tremendous amounts of heat coming up from the ocean floor. And this perhaps could have even caused water to shoot up through the ocean into the atmosphere, causing all that rain for that period of time. Now, after all that shifting on planet Earth, as the continents were basically in place by the end of that flood year, there was still a lot of settling going on. You had a lot more volcanic activity on land, even. As the earth was letting off steam and readjusting and such, many volcanoes were formed. It was during that time mountains, ranges were formed, etc. So with that, there was a lot of heat going up through the ocean and even land with these volcanoes erupting and such. So you had the warming of the oceans that created great condensation over the earth, and thus you had a lot of snowfall. But the ocean stayed warm for a few hundred years after. They think the ice age was probably 500 years of active activity, followed by about 200 years of melting. So about 700 years is the one ice age in our history. So the H stands for heat. E stands for evaporation. You had a massive amount of snowfall and ice on the earth in these northern latitudes. And the A stands for aerosols. When you had volcanoes erupting, it created cloud cover, in essence, and blocked a lot of the sun's rays. So then you had cooler summers so that the ice wouldn't all melt off during the summer months and would stay over for the next winter, and the ice would keep building year after year after year for a period of about 500 years. So those aerosols and ash in the atmosphere, the T stands for time. You would need about 500 years for this to progress and then about 200 years again for it to recede. And so The Ice Age explains a lot, but it radically changed our atmosphere on planet Earth. And you know what? A lot of animals probably died. A lot of animals survived, but it explains a lot too. Why in the Sahara in Africa was, or that region of Central and Northern Africa, was it evidently a more lush green area at one time? There are cave paintings where it shows people from that region actually hunting animals in lush greenlands, you know, fields, green fields and such. Well, that's not true of the Sahara today. In fact, the Bible talks about the land of Israel even having more forests back in the times of David and Joshua in that period. And then it eventually dried up. And now Israel is re-irrigating the land and the trees are coming back. Very interesting. So I just say all that so you would know that there was this catastrophic period that occurred in Earth's past. And yet, people survived. God was sovereign through it all. In fact, he made a great promise in Genesis 8:22 to Noah and his family that as long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. You'll have these seasons. But the whole idea is you'll have stability as well. The earth will not be destroyed. It won't spin off its axis or wobble too much in its orbit to cause another ice age. And I say that because, as you saw from the video of In Search Of, that's how people think who are secularists. They think that, yes, we're headed into a global warming period. We need to be alarmed, bring down the temperature, but eventually we're going to go into another ice age. So that would keep man in perpetual fear, you would think. Well, not if you follow the Bible. In addition, God gave the symbol of the rainbow as a reminder that he is no longer ever going to destroy the earth by a flood again. Now, one thing to keep in mind as you look at these various principles we've covered so far is that oftentimes the majority is not correct. Now, sometimes it is, obviously. You know, why do we all wear coats in wintertime? Because we all agree it's cold and we need them. And so there are a lot of things that the majority is right. But when it comes to a lot of these worldview issues, an evolutionary perspective versus a creation biblical perspective, if your entire framework is wrong, you're going to interpret a lot of the data wrong, the observable data in nature. And so, just like with creation versus evolution, just like with salvation being by the work of Christ versus by human good works, mankind can get it wrong. And often does. And that's why Jesus says that to follow him in this world, more often than not, we are going to follow the narrow road. Sometimes the few are the ones who are correct, as long as we're following the word of God. Here's a sixth point, and I tried to come up with seven, you know, the number of completion, but we have six tonight, so that'll be sufficient. The clash of worldviews over climate and the environment is ultimately a spiritual battle about whether mankind will worship the Creator or idolize the creation. It says in Romans 1, verse 25, a verse that I've mentioned several times so far in this series, "For they exchanged, when they suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness and turn away from the Creator." What does it say? "They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." They worshipped themselves and their idols. And there's a lot of idolizing and worshiping of the creation going on today. In fact, as we think of the spiritual battle that we're in, just think back to episodes, again, in Old Testament history. You had Israel in Egypt, remember, before they were brought out under Moses. And what did God do to bring them out of Egypt, to redeem them? He had to do a lot of... He had to upset the environment, let's just put it bluntly. There was a lot of killing and damage going on. He turned the Nile into blood, for Pete's sake. That killed a lot of animals. And do you think those Egyptians were pretty upset at the Hebrews and Moses and the God of Israel? Yeah, but I think as time went on, they realized, Our gods are bankrupt. In fact, do you know that each one of those 10 plagues was targeted towards a particular Egyptian deity? Because God wanted to show that the ones who you have your faith in, the nature gods, they're all wrong. You need to put your faith in me. And that's emphasized throughout various passages in Exodus as I've given you the scripture references. And you know that when it comes to even Elijah versus the prophets of Baal, by the time of Elijah in the 9th century BC in Israel, Israel had slipped into a spiritual dark ages. And in fact, they had turned towards worshiping Baal. And Baal was one of the nature gods. He's often depicted as holding like a lightning bolt. He was in control of thunder and rains and storms. That's why on Mount Carmel in northern Israel, you had the hundreds of prophets of Baal versus Elijah, one prophet of God. And remember, God often doesn't need many. He'll use a minority. And so he has one prophet. And Elijah says, go ahead and cover the altar with water and then call upon Baal if he's listening. And he mocks them. They were the environmentalists of their day, per se, who believed in their nature gods. And he says, let's see if Baal will consume your offering here and send down fire, lightning from heaven. He didn't do it. And so he says to these priests or prophets of Baal, he says, go ahead and douse the altar. Put a lot of water in it. Just soak it. Soak it to the core. And then he calls upon God, and God licks it up with his fire from heaven, proving who the one true God is. And it was a lasting lesson to the people of Israel that you should serve the God of your fathers, the one who's revealed himself to you, the one true God, rather than follow after Baal. And so there's always been this sort of nature conflict throughout spiritual history. It's interesting that in Cancun, Mexico in 2010, the executive secretary to the United Nations Framework on Climate Change opened up their 17th annual conference and with a prayer to Ixchel, the ancient Mayan jaguar and moon goddess, who is often depicted weaving a rainbow around her head. In fact, this is what she said. Because you are gathered in Cancun to weave together the elements of a solid response to climate change, Ixchel would probably tell you that a tapestry is the result of the skillful interlacing of many threads. 20 years from now, that would be 2030, we will admire the policy tapestry that you have woven together and think back to the inspiration of this pagan goddess, Ixchel. And you say, well, that's kind of foreign. Let's use an American. Let's go back to Al Gore here. In his book, Earth and the Balance, from 1992, he wrote this. We must rescue the environment. We must make the rescue of the environment the central organizing principle for civilization. Now, how's that for a worldview and agenda? He says earlier, a few pages earlier in the book, the fate of mankind as well as of religion depends upon the emergence of a new faith in the future. Armed with such a faith, we might find it possible to re-sanctify the earth. Well, that faith is coming in a new form of religion in the tribulation time. And as I've said before, I think it'll be man-centered because 2 Thessalonians 2:11 says that they will follow the lie instead of the truth in that day. The lie, in reference to Genesis 3, that you shall be like gods. And they'll worship the Antichrist. It'll be a humanistic, human-based religion, but I think it'll also probably be planet-based as well, nature-based. Save the earth. We have to all be part of this collective salvation process. And we all know about, hey, your mother is crying. Let's save Mother Earth, personifying earth. And I won't read these long quotes from the Pope for time's sake, but you can read them later on your own if you'd like. But he basically is personifying the earth here, saying that we have sinned against the earth and the earth needs to forgive us. And you know, a lot of Catholics, even some I know, talked to me about this and said, that is heresy as far as Catholic theology. The earth is not alive. What is this guy doing? Andy Wood said, I remember about a year ago, in fact, I wrote it down, a quote. He said, in reference to the worship of the earth, he says, this will probably be the central theological, philosophical argument that will actually bring in one world government in the future. Very interesting statement. And that's why I've put on this chart, I don't have it up here now, that we are entering into a phase of mysticism and neo-paganism. And you thought just postmodernism was bad. Well, here's another statement from the Pope. He says, the path to humanity's salvation passes through the creation of a new model of development. And he's going to talk about, in fact, the book is evidently titled, the Vatican website put this out a year ago, the book that he wrote is evidently titled God and the World to Come. And it's about the role of nature and how we need to be saved by taking care of the planet, saving the planet. He's tying it to our spiritual salvation. So it's not hard to see that the world has an agenda regarding climate and the environment and how this might even fit in with what the Bible says about prophecy. In a 1991 report, the Council of the Club of Rome wrote this in their book, The First Global Revolution. They said, in searching for a common enemy against whom we can unite, we came up with the idea that pollution, the threat of global warming, water shortages, famine, and the like, would fit the bill. In their totality and in their interactions, these phenomena do constitute a common threat which demands the solidarity of all peoples. You can see why Andy made the comment he did. Here is Dr. Otmar Edenhofer, co-chair of the UN's Intergovernmental Panel on Climate Change. It's the highest authority on climate change, they say, in the world, the IPCC panel. And this is from 2010, he said, and he's a member of this panel, he says, one must free oneself from the illusion that international climate policy is environmental policy. It has almost nothing to do with the climate. We must state clearly that we use climate policy to redistribute de facto the world's wealth. That's that global socialism I was telling you about in earlier lessons. He goes on to say, climate policy has almost nothing to do anymore with protecting the environment. The next World Climate Summit in Cancun, where we heard about the prayer to the goddess, is actually an economy summit during which distribution of the world's resources will be negotiated. You see how all this ties together? It's very interesting on the World Economic Forum's 2021 report of global risks. They list as the very top three, extreme weather, climate action failure, human environmental damage, as the top three risks in the world today. Not war, not other cyber pandemics and that sort of thing, but the environment. Do they have an agenda? Absolutely they have an agenda. That's why in 2018 they were saying the Earth has 12 years left. Well, how do they know that? Are they all prophets? No, because this was an agenda put out, that by 2030 we need to try and get to net zero or at least get close. In fact, the UN has something called Agenda 2030. And here we have the climate czar, John Kerry, saying in 2021 that we have 9 years left to save the planet and all get on board for this global government agenda. Well, how do we know we have 9 years left? Well, because it fits the UN's declared agenda of 2030. That's why I showed you before in a video, I won't repeat it again tonight, 8 predictions for the world in 2030 put out by the World Economic Forum. Remember the first one? You'll own nothing and you will be happy. Oh yay, sign me up. I didn't vote for that, but it's coming. They're not just predictions, they're declarations of how they want to reshape the world and drive us down that path. But it's very interesting, as you listen to these 8 predictions, 5 of them have to do with the environment and climate. And I'm going to skip it for time's sake. Here's one by Prince Charles, put out again in 2020 by the World Economic Forum on the subject of the global reset. And watch, remember, this is 2 years ago. And this is Prince Charles. And see if you can pick up on the theme that is in this video. We're almost done, by the way.
We have an incredible opportunity to create entirely new sustainable industries, investing in nature as the true engine of our economy.
The current global crisis has disrupted every aspect of our lives, but it has also presented us with an extraordinary opportunity, a chance to reset and accelerate efforts to improve the state of our world.
Changing our current trajectory will require bold and imaginative action, together with determination.
I'll tell you what, for time's sake, I'm going to hold off on that. But if you want to go watch online, you can find it. It's about a two-minute video by Prince Charles. And what he talks about in the video is that we need a revolution, quote, "We need nothing short of a paradigm shift, one that inspires action at revolutionary levels and pace. We simply cannot waste any more time, and we need to put people and planet at the heart of this new direction for humanity." People and planet. Humanism and environmentalism are merging to form the new religion. This seems to be the thing that will unite the planet. That's why at the World Government Summit just a month ago in Dubai, and I won't show this video for time's sake, but you can look it up, they had a promo where they said 216 million migrants will be displaced due to climate change, so we'll have climate refugees, so we're going to have to scramble the borders of nations. See how that's going to fit globalism? We have to create a path to net zero carbon emissions. The economy has to change over the planet to become a circular economy with man and planet at the heart of it. Sounds just like Prince Charles. And so there's an agenda here. I'll let you watch that video later. Let me just give you a few more points here in closing. What does the Bible predict about global warming and Earth's future? Well, it says in Revelation chapter 8 that there will be fire that will consume the earth and the environment will be damaged as a judgment from God. In fact, in chapter 16, verses 8 and 9, it says that fire will scorch the earth in those days, and men will want to die, but they can't. Now, why do you suppose God judges this way? Do you think it's because he's a cruel, vindictive God? Of course not. Now, this is my theory, but I think it's starting to make perfect sense. When you worship the creation rather than the creator, you set up the planet to be what? Your idol. And the whole world is gathering around this new idol. And what God's going to do in the tribulation is he's going to knock over that idol, just like he did in Old Testament times in Israel. Now, what does the Bible predict about global warming and Earth's future? Well, it goes on to say in 2 Peter chapter 3 that there'll be a new heavens and a new earth. This present earth is going to be dissolved by fire, and so global warming is coming. And it won't be man-caused, it won't be anthropogenic, it'll be theopogenic, or if that's even a word, when God comes, when Christ comes back to judge the world, or actually at the end of the thousand-year kingdom, there'll be a new heavens and a new earth. Now, what should be our response to all this? Let me just close with this one verse, Revelation 4:11. It says, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." That says it all right there. He's the creator. He's worthy of all glory. So what's your main takeaway with all this about environmentalism and climate? Well, we could go into statistics all night long, but at the end of the day, if it doesn't cause us to worship God who put all this in place in a greater way, we've missed the point. Let all that we do and all that we think and all that we believe be to his honor and glory. Amen? Amen. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word tonight. I know we've gone long, but this is a very important subject, and we just pray we would have your mind and your heart on all this, and may you be honored and glorified in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for creating us. Thank you for dying for us, and we look forward to your coming again. Amen.